Well, can you recall a more chaotic week in more places in the world than we have just witnessed? Yesterday, a 6.3 magnitude earthquake struck New Zealand. Witnesses there said it appeared as though the ground turned to waves beneath them, and hundreds are stranded in the rubble. In Libya, a doctor from a hospital there said his hospital has received the bodies of hundreds of protesters who were killed by government forces. Headlines today say that Libya teeters on the edge of civil war. Yesterday, two Iranian warships sailed through the Suez Canal. Israeli Foreign Minister Avigdor Lieberman says the ships were a clear provocation. In Tunis, thousands of protesters once again swarmed the government palace. Unhappy with the provisional government that was set up after the last government was ousted, they're looking for change. But looking back just a short time, think about Egypt, January 1st, 2011. Suicide bombers murdered 21 Christians in Alexandria, Egypt. Persecution there continues to mount as the government is in turmoil. Closer to home, New Jersey, December 2010. The ACLU has sued the town of Point Pleasant Beach over the practice of allowing town council members to say the Lord's Prayer. The court has demanded an end to their prayers. October 2010. A graduate student at Eastern Michigan University's counseling program was dismissed from the program when she referred a homosexual client on to another counselor because of a conflict between her religious beliefs and counseling someone involved in a homosexual relationship. She was told that in order to remain in the program, she would have to engage in, quote, remediation in order to change her beliefs. She refused. She was interrogated, mocked, and ultimately dismissed from the program. So peace in a troubled world. We all want that, don't we? But what does it look like with the world in chaos? And even as Christians who know the end of the story, it's easy to feel anxious sometimes, isn't it? Christianity is becoming more and more marginalized. Those who take a stand with Christ are frequently labeled as radicals and placed in a category alongside of would-be terrorists. The teachings of Christ are routinely mocked, and those who follow his teaching are considered a hindrance to society. So how can a follower of Christ experience peace knowing that ultimately the world sees us as their greatest enemy? Well, I wonder if this is perhaps a taste of what it was like for the disciples as they sat in that upper room listening to Jesus. They certainly sensed that things were about to get ugly. They had seen the hateful responses of the religious leaders toward Jesus. They knew that his life was in danger. Jesus had warned them that he was leaving, and they must have wondered what was ahead for them. Well, as we look at John 15, we see that Jesus knew what was coming, but he was surrounded by 11 disciples who were, in a sense, clueless. For the past few weeks, we've watched as he prepared his disciples for what was ahead. Within a few hours, their beloved master would be tried and unjustly convicted. The mob that just a few days earlier had hailed him as the king of Israel would demand his death. And these disciples were about to face the most difficult time of their lives. So how could Jesus best communicate with them? What could he tell them that would calm their hearts as they looked towards such difficult storms ahead? So just as good teachers often do to make their point, Jesus looked for an object lesson. And the picture of a grapevine offered the perfect illustration. If you will, open your Bibles this morning and look with me at John chapter 15. In verse 1, we read Jesus' final I am statement in John's gospel. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Grapevines were everywhere, and it was a common picture of Israel throughout the Old Testament. One of the challenge questions in this week referred to Isaiah 5. And in that passage, Isaiah was depicted as choice vines that were planted and lovingly cared for by the owner of the vineyard. God had provided fertile soil. He had tended the ground and watched over his vineyard, only to find wild grapes. The vineyard produced worthless fruit. Israel had failed as God's people. Isaiah noted that God had looked for justice and righteousness, but instead he found bloodshed. God had been so good to his people, but they had rejected God, and as a result, Israel faced God's judgment. So Jesus' claim to be the true vine was a bold declaration. Israel was not God's true vine. Her failure pointed the eyes of God's people forward to this exact moment, to the true vine, Jesus, the only one that completely obeyed. But there's more here than simply a picture of Israel's failure and Jesus' obedience. Jesus is focused on helping his disciples prepare for what's coming. And this picture of a vine with branches provides a perfect illustration for the relationship between Jesus and his people. Jesus tells his disciples that he is the vine and they are the branches. The vine is telling the branches that he will feed them, he will hold them, and care for them, and that they will in turn demonstrate his character to the world. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but I do know that when I look at a tree, the branches are not what are most impressive. The purpose of a branch is to produce fruit for the one who owns the tree. If a tree produces particularly good fruit, we don't say, "Wow, those are awesome branches." Instead, we comment on the tree itself. That's an amazing apple tree. It produces the best apples around. The fruit points beyond the branch to the source of its life. The role of the branch is simply to carry the life and the nourishment from the vine through the branch and into the fruit. The branch is totally dependent on the vine for everything. It's not about the branches. It's about the vine. It's about Jesus. In verse 4, he tells his disciples to abide in him. It's a beautiful word, but what does it really look like? How do God's people abide or remain in Christ even as they feel the pressures of an angry world? Well, Jesus answers that. First of all, abiding in Christ means listening and obeying his words. Look at verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then skip down to verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If the disciples were to withstand the challenges ahead, they would have to remember and obey the words of their master. But a relationship goes two ways. It includes listening, and it also includes responding. And that's the second half of verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Abiding in Christ means communicating the deepest cries of our hearts with our Heavenly Father. It means being honest about ourselves and about our struggles and our needs. This is not a health and wealth promise from Jesus. There's a condition at the beginning of that verse: if you abide in me. As we truly abide in Jesus, we will necessarily want what the vine wants. Our very life is connected to the vine, and so we will pray along with the desires of the vine, because what's good for the vine is necessarily good for the branches. And Jesus also warns them that those who do not get their life from the vine will face God's judgment. It's impossible to live as an independent branch. An independent branch is a dead branch. And Israel provided a picture of that. So Jesus encourages these disciples, and he stresses their need to abide in him and to maintain this vibrant relationship with him. And then from verse 5 on, he describes the results of abiding in him. And the first thing that he emphasized to his struggling branches is their need to bear fruit. If an individual is intimately connected to Jesus, there are certain things that will necessarily happen. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What does the fruit look like that grows from a relationship with Jesus, from a relationship grounded in listening and obeying and responding to him? We can most easily determine the type of a tree by its fruit. And people who are intimately connected to Jesus will produce the same kind of fruit that Jesus did. We will begin to look more and more like him and act more and more like him. It's almost as if we see a picture of the life of Jesus flowing from the vine and into the lives of his people. And in verse 11, we see that one fruit of a vibrant relationship with Jesus is joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Remember, Jesus isn't saying this at a birthday party. Many in that room will be killed because of their relationship with Jesus. He doesn't promise us happiness or an easy life, but he does promise a deep and lasting joy that is stronger than the challenges of the world. And in verses 12 to 17, Jesus notes that another fruit of abiding in him is love. And Joanne talked about that last week. As we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, we will find our lives characterized by love. Love for God and love for one another. But love and joy are not the only fruit that comes from abiding in Jesus. Those who enjoy this kind of a vibrant relationship will grow to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. And as we've studied John over these months, we've watched the life of Jesus, and we've seen what he loves and what he hates. We've seen him repeatedly reaching out to those who were poor and the outcast. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman by the well? Think about the invalid that he healed by the...
Took us to the out-of-the-way cemetery on a hilltop and to the church the family built, which is now a private home. A home...
Abiding in Jesus will care about those that Jesus cares about. And they won't be able to just stand by idly and watch injustice. They also won't be able to simply watch as friends and family members live their lives with no thought of Jesus. They'll feel the need to lovingly warn them of the fact that they're facing God's judgment. Those who are getting nourishment and strength and direction from the vine will look more and more like Jesus. But Jesus knew that as his people begin to reflect him, life in this world would become increasingly difficult. These disciples didn't yet know the intensity that would be of hatred that would be poured out on Jesus. But Jesus knew. And after those beautiful, encouraging words of verses 12 to 17, Jesus begins to warn the disciples. Love would characterize their relationship with him and with one another, but hatred would characterize the world's response. Really, what else could they expect? Jesus said as much in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now I can imagine how I might have responded if I'd been in that room listening to Jesus that night.
Yes, much more about their identity. Things they will need not only for them to continue in the faith, but for the church to flourish in the hostile pagan environment of the first century. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2.
But now He was saying the hatred that had up to this point been directed at Jesus would now be redirected at his followers. And this is an intense hatred that Jesus is describing. It had to be frightening to hear Jesus say these things. But when we think about all that we've learned as in our study of the Gospel of John, isn't it kind of surprising that the world would hate him so much? I mean, what has he done that would justify this kind of rejection? I mean, think about it. We watched as he healed the people who were lame and blind. We saw him feed thousands of hungry people. We heard him call a dead man from the grave, a man who had been buried 4 days earlier. What was it that made his life so offensive? And if these disciples truly reflected him to the world, how would they be able to withstand that kind of hatred once he was gone? Well, in chapter 16, Jesus once again reminds his disciples that he was not leaving them alone. He's going to send a helper, someone who would be a witness to who Jesus is, and someone who would help them show the world who Jesus is. As God's people abide in him, it's this helper that carries the life of the vine to the needy branches. And as we look at verse 8 in chapter 16, we see the role that the Holy Spirit will play. And as we look at this, it offers us a clue as to why the world hates Jesus and his followers with such a violent hatred. In verse 8, Jesus said, "When he comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The world hates Jesus, and it hates those who look like Jesus, because the world does not want to see the sin within their own hearts. Do you remember Jesus' words back in chapter 3? "The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And in chapter 7, when he was addressing the Jews, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Jesus repeatedly warned his listeners that their hearts were sinful, but most of them refused to listen. They refused to recognize the depth and the gravity of their own sin. And since they refused to listen to his words, they rejected him. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to take over where Jesus left off, convicting people of sin and prompting them to believe in Jesus, the only one who can effectively deal with sin. But our world hates that message, doesn't it? We're so programmed to think things like, "I'm okay, you're okay, really, we're all okay." But the Bible says that none of us is okay. And if we're deceived into thinking that we really are okay, we will never see our need for Jesus. And that's why in order to experience peace in a world that is angry and chaotic, we have to recognize our sin. If we don't see our need for Jesus, we won't believe in him as our Savior, and that's the first step to abiding in him and having that relationship with him. The second work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus mentioned is convicting the world concerning righteousness.
It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter uses a number of phrases to describe the same day? We shouldn't be confused by this. Day of judgment, day of the Lord, day of God, and even day of eternity all represent the same day. If we live godly lives, will that really hasten, really accelerate the coming day of God? Isaiah 60 contains a compelling description of the final glory of Israel. It ends in verse 22 with, "I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." In other words, we can be confident that it is the Lord who will decisively act and inaugurate a future final glory. Is it possible that Peter is implying in 2 Peter 3:12 that believers may play a part in the hastening of this day? Well, some scholars think so, and I do too, when I can
see as they once again saw their resurrected master. As we come to the end of chapter 16, we see John's final recorded words from Jesus to this collective group of disciples before he faced the cross. Next week in chapter 17, Jesus is addressing the Father in prayer, and in chapter 18, he's betrayed and arrested. So this is it. These are his final instructions before the cross. Jesus knew what this tiny band of men was about to witness. What did he most want for them? Look with me at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus wanted his followers to experience peace in the midst of a troubled world. Did you notice that Jesus speaks as if the upcoming events had already happened? These disciples can have peace because Jesus has overcome the world. It's certainly not going to look like that in the coming hours, as the disciples would see Jesus hanging on a cross, dead. And they must have wondered how it was possible that Jesus had overcome the world. And they must have wondered if he was mistaken. But Jesus was so confident in what was ahead that he was able to speak of the cross as a past event. His death and resurrection provided the final blow to those who were in the world. The world was overcome. Jesus was the victor. And peace was available to those who were in Christ, those who were abiding in him, even as the world raged around them, because they were being held by the vine. They were being held by the one that had defeated the forces of the world. Perfect mirror for the beautiful, peaceful mountains that towered above it. Overhead, there were fluffy white clouds that were floating in a perfectly blue sky. And everyone who saw this picture agreed that this had to be the best picture of peace. The second picture had mountains too. But these mountains were rugged and harsh and bare. Above them was an angry gray sky. There was rain falling. Lightning flashed across the mountains. And down the side of the mountain tumbled a foaming waterfall. This did not appear to be a peaceful place at all. But when the king looked closely, he saw that behind the waterfall, there was a tiny bush growing in the rock. And inside the bush, a mother bird had built her nest. There, in the midst of the rush of angry water, sat the mother bird on her nest. So, which picture do you think the king chose? He chose the second, because he said, peace is not only in a place where there's no noise, no trouble, no hard work. Peace is in the midst of things as they are, when your heart is calm. That is the real meaning of peace. And that's the picture of peace that Jesus is offering us. He doesn't remove us from the raging, angry world, but he does offer us security in the midst of it. As we abide in him, we can rest with total confidence, because the one who is holding us really has overcome the world. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for all that you have given us in your Son. Lord, thank you for loving us and for caring for us. Thank you for giving us peace in the midst of an angry world. And we thank you for your Spirit that points us to the truth and helps us to be witnesses for you. Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses who reflect you in all of our lives. And we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.